friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 7, Parables About the Nature of Christ's Kingdom. As we begin, let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for opening up our eyes to see things and understand things about you and your kingdom and your way that we haven't known before. Teach us today as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus' kingdom is different from others. It is different from political empires and from church institutions. As Jesus tried to explain to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' kingdom operates on a different plan altogether. We have the luxury of hindsight, but the disciples are having trouble understanding the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. Oh, they have their own expectations of a messianic overthrow of the Roman oppressors and a restoration of David's throne, but they have little understanding of the true nature of the kingdom of God, of which they are ambassadors in training. So Jesus tells parables to explain by comparison to things that are already understood what this kingdom is like. Luke 13:18. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? In this lesson, I have grouped parables that focus on the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Many parables could be included here that are treated in other lessons, so my selection is somewhat arbitrary. Jesus began 12 parables with the words, "The kingdom of heaven," or God, "is like." Kingdom of heaven, by the way, is Matthew's way of saying kingdom of God, since he didn't want to offend his Jewish readers who avoided saying the name of God. Most of these 12 we'll consider elsewhere. In addition, our three parables we'll discuss in this lesson 7.1 that begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast or leaven, and the parable of the seed growing by itself. We start our study of the nature of Jesus' kingdom with a pair of parables that make the point that the kingdom is small but expanding rapidly to become quite large. First, the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus uses the contrast between the proverbial smallest seed and the parable of the mustard seed, Luke 13:18-19. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Matthew and Mark note that the mustard seed was looked at by the Jews as the smallest of seeds. This isn't a scientific statement, only a commonly accepted generalization. Later, Jesus uses the mustard seed to describe the tiniest amount of faith. Mustard is usually identified as Sinapis nigra, black mustard, which grows to a shrub about 4 feet high, but occasionally can grow to 15 feet high and would qualify as a tree. Three varieties of mustard were grown in gardens because of their aromatic seeds. Jesus mentions the growth, but the main emphasis seems to be on the beginning, very small, and the end, very large. Small beginnings, large endings. But there's one more detail to consider, the birds of the air perched in its branches. Probably all that means is that the tree was large enough to sustain life around it. It isn't just a marginal tree, but one that provides support for wildlife. Some think that the birds of the air represent the Gentile nations seeking refuge with Israel. That may be so as a secondary allegory, but I think the birds of the air perched in its branches is the way Jesus rounded out his story in words echoing Daniel 4:12-21 and Ezekiel 17:23-31:6. In the parable of the sower, the birds pecking at seed along the path stand for the devil who comes and takes away the word from their hearts. Here, the birds are not enemies, but rather welcome guests. Jesus' use of examples is flexible. Just because an item was used for evil in one parable doesn't mean it has to have the same significance in another. The point is that the proverbial tiniest seed can produce a tree, so the kingdom, though small now, will grow exponentially into a large ecosystem of its own. The parable of the leaven contains a similar idea, Luke 13:20-21. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." In the West, we commonly purchase baker's yeast as fresh yeast compressed in small blocks from the 18th century, or in dry granulated form in small packets from World War II. But in Jesus' day, a portion of leavened dough from the previous day's baking was set aside, and after softening with water, was mixed with the dough for the next day's baking, passing the live yeast from one batch on to the next. Leaven was commonly used in baking the round, relatively flat barley or wheat loaves that were the common fare of the Israelites. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a small lump of yeasty dough that is kneaded into a large amount of flour until it is homogenized. If you've never baked a loaf of bread, you may not understand the radical difference that yeast makes. You take flour, water, a bit of oil, and salt, and knead them together with some softened yeast. It is pretty compact at this point, and if you were to bake it now, the bread would come out heavy and hard. I've made some pretty awful bread in my day. My wife still reminds me of the time I made little round loaves of pita bread that came out really hard. She quoted Jesus saying, "If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone?" I'll never live it down. Back to the process of leavening. As the yeast begins to metabolize the sugars in the dough, it forms carbon dioxide that puffs into tiny gas pockets all through the dough. The gas can't escape because of the elastic gluten in the flour, so these pockets of gas stay in the loaf, making the lump of dough larger, rising. When the loaf finally goes into the oven, the gas expands even more as the temperature rises until the dough finally bakes, holding the shape of those tiny gas pockets, now filled with air, making a light, tasty loaf. And as the bread rises, the size increases many-fold. When I bake bread, I use a large pottery bowl and place the kneaded dough in the bottom of the bowl. By the time it has risen, the dough is nearly overflowing the bowl. What's the point of the parable? A small amount of yeast will leaven large amounts of dough. A tiny lump of yeast will produce a large loaf of bread. Small beginnings, large endings. Occasionally, people get confused about this parable. They reason that since leaven is sometimes used negatively in the Bible, that it must be negative in the parable of the leaven. Not so. Jesus shows quite a bit of flexibility in using comparisons. In Jesus' analogy of the yeast of the Pharisees, for example, Jesus makes the same point about yeast as in this parable, warning his disciples against the hypocrisy of Pharisees that can start small and grow to become large and pervasive. Sometimes we get discouraged. What we've worked so hard to do seems so small and insignificant, like a mustard seed or a bit of yeast, so small, so hopeless, so tiny. The disciples may have felt that way about the kingdom of God. Here is an itinerant carpenter preacher speaking in villages in a minor Roman province, not very impressive when you look at the big picture. But within a single generation after Christ's death, Christianity had spread all over the Roman Empire and beyond, India to the east, Ethiopia to the south, and Britannia to the west. Just because the kingdom doesn't seem very great as yet, Jesus is saying that it will grow. The kingdom of God begins as small and insignificant, but grows to become large and powerful. Mustard seeds versus trees, tiny leaven lumps versus large bread loaves, fresh and fragrant from rising and ready for the oven. There is a trite but true saying, little is much when God is in it. There is also a very interesting command in Zechariah 4:10. Do not despise the day of small things. Too often, we, like Jesus' first disciples, are tempted to give up when we see the tiny struggling beginnings and think that's all there will be. But the seeds we sow today will grow great crops in season, even if we never live to see them. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, let's pause for discussion question 28, based on Luke 13, 18 to 21. What lesson did Jesus intend his disciples to learn from the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast or leaven? Why might the disciples be discouraged by the size of the kingdom? Why are we sometimes discouraged in Christian work? Why are patience and faith so important for disciples? There is a third parable that illustrates the growth of the kingdom, found only in Mark, right before the parable of the mustard seed. It's called the parable of the seed growing by itself, or the parable of the seed growing secretly. I'm reading from Mark 4, 26 to 29. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, day and night. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the seed produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Jesus' culture is primarily agricultural. Everyone outside of a large city, even craftsmen, would have a garden plot and perhaps a sheep, cow, or goat. Planting was familiar. This parable, however, assumes large-scale planting, such as a field of barley or wheat. Jesus describes the course of growth. Verse 28, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As a hymn puts it, first the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Of course, the farmer is active in weeding and protecting the growing crop, but he doesn't have any part in its actual growth. He starts the process by sowing and completes it by harvesting. So what does it mean? Some have focused on the inactivity of the farmer, though the text doesn't actually mention it. Others have allegorized the parable. The sower is Jesus, they say, and the harvest is the end time. Probably the eschatological harvest is in mind in this parable, but is it the point of the parable? The key phrase in the parable is by itself or of itself. Verse 28, all by itself the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. The Greek word is automatos, from which we get our word automatic. It means pertaining to something that happens without visible cause, by itself. It is used elsewhere of doors opening themselves, of plants growing without help, etc. How do we interpret this parable? I believe it is a parable of inevitability, and thus an encouragement to patience. The seed has been planted already by God, and its growth is evident in the ministry of Jesus. And just as planting the seed will lead to an inevitable harvest, so the kingdom of God is growing and maturing, and the harvest will come in due time at the end of the age. As James tells us, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. We too must be patient, because even though delayed, the harvest of the kingdom will surely come. Next, we'll consider a pair of parables to explain that his coming kingdom is different than what people expect. It is new and exclusive and must not be considered the same as the past. These are the parable of the unshrunk patch and the parable of the wineskins. First, the parable of the unshrunk cloth. Now, as he often does, Jesus uses criticism as an occasion for teaching. These are the parable of the unshrunk cloth and the parable of the wineskins. First, the parable of the unshrunk cloth. Now, as he often does, Jesus uses criticism as an occasion for teaching. The Pharisees and scribes are insisting that Jesus and his disciples should fast like they do, and John the Baptist's disciples. In response, Jesus explains why it is important that he doesn't fit his new teaching into their mold. First, he uses the metaphor of patched garments. Luke 5:36. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. As I write this, it is a popular fashion for young women and some men to wear jeans that are frayed and torn at the knees. They are marketed as ripped, torn, or distressed. No patches. But in Jesus' day, clothing was expensive. Patching your clothing was a common task, and his hearers knew the problems inherent in patching. Patching with unshrunk cloth would cause the patch to tear from its stitches when it was washed and shrunk the first time. Jesus is saying that to try to attach the old to the new not only results in destruction of the new, he will have torn the new garment, but also the old, which won't look right and eventually begin to tear again. Jesus makes the same point with the parable about new wine and old, which leads us to the parable of the wineskins. I'm reading Luke 5:37-38. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus is referring to fairly large wine containers made of the skins of goats used to store the wine while it fermented. In Jesus' day, wine was made by treading on the grapes barefoot in a wine press, a circular or square pit hewn out of the rock or dug out and lined with rocks and sealed with plaster. The juice from the pit then flowed through the channel into a lower vessel, a wine vat, which functioned as a collecting and fermenting container for the grape juice or must. In the warmer climate of Palestine, grape juice began to ferment very quickly, and there was no easy way to prevent fermentation. After the first state of fermentation had taken place in the wine vat, the wine was separated from the lees, that is, sediment of dead yeast, tartar crystals, and small fragments of grape skins, etc., and strained through a sieve or a piece of cloth. After 4 to 6 days, it was poured into clay jars or animal skins for storage and further fermentation. Wineskins were made of whole tanned goat skins or sheep skins where the legs and tail were cut off and sewn shut. A skin might hold 8 to 10 gallons, depending upon the size of the animal. Imagine a large leather bag with nubbins bulging out where the legs and tail once were, the neck tied off where the wine has been poured in. The whole large skin would be bulging almost to bursting as the carbon dioxide gas generated by the fermentation process stretched it to its limit. This image is well described by Job 32:18-19. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. Fermentation in the wineskin might continue for another 2 to 4 months until the process slows down and stops. By that time, the skin has been stretched to its limit, and the alcohol level is about 12%. The collagen protein that gives the leather its elasticity has been stretched out by the pressure and denatured by the alcohol, destroying its natural resiliency. The skin's ability to contract and stretch again has been lost. Jesus' hearers knew all about wineskins and the aging of leather. Luke 5:37-38. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Here's the same contrast of old and new that we saw in the parable of the unshrunk patch. His point is the same. You can't join the new to the old, or you'll ruin both the new wine and the old skin. The gas pressure from the fermentation would eventually be so great that the inflexible old skin would rupture, and the new wine would gush out onto the ground and be wasted. But why talk about the contrast between the old and the new? What is new that would be ruined by being attached to the old? What is Jesus getting at? Jesus has come with a radical gospel of good news to the poor, the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the sick, the brokenhearted. He speaks with authority rather than casuistry, tortured interpretations of religious texts of the scribes, like the scribes of his day. Their man-made rules of who a person can eat with and how he should fast would just get in the way. They are externals. Jesus, on the other hand, is aiming to expose afresh the heart of the ancient faith. He helps them to return anew to love for God and for one's neighbor, to do mercy and love justice and walk humbly with their God. These are the core of the Hebrew faith, its true life, not the dead Pharisaical external traditions that offer an appearance of piety, but don't change the heart. You may think this is a dead issue, but it has a way of raising its head again and again. Paul, trained as a Pharisee, grasps the radical nature of salvation by grace through faith, and goes preaching it boldly throughout the Mediterranean. Soon he is called on the carpet to explain why he isn't imposing the familiar Jewish regulations on his Gentile converts. Again and again, he has to insist that we are free in Christ, so we must not become entangled again in a legalistic religion trying to pass itself off as Christianity. The Judaizers tried to infect church after church with their legalism. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews are tempted to turn again to the regulations of Judaism. Yes, legalism and an external faith are problems of every generation. At the close of Luke's parable of the wineskins, Jesus adds a sentence not found in Matthew and Mark, Luke 5:39, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Old wine has had a chance to mellow. New wine is more raw, less pleasing to the taste, having not yet finished the process of fermentation. Jesus is saying that it is easier to fall back to what is familiar and comfortable rather than launch out into a life guided not by laws and regulations, but led by the voice of the Spirit of God. The two are opposites, the old and the new. You cannot combine them without destroying both. Pastors and church planters face this. Pastoring a long-established congregation generally offers greater security and predictability than starting a brand new congregation from scratch. But for all the difficulties and hardships of church planting, change is much easier in a new church than with the traditionalists. And you're able to reach many more non-Christians with the gospel in a new church designed to minister to a particular unreached slice of the culture. In an established church, it is extremely difficult to shift focus to the lost and needy of the community without major resistance. Jesus insists to his disciples that the gospel of the kingdom must not be hindered by the man-made rules. It must be free to work its power unfettered. The new wine may not be as smooth to the tongue and finely aged as old wine. It may be a bit sharp and unrefined, but it is alive. You can't contain it in old structures. You must find new wineskins for it, or none at all. That is not to say that Jesus threw out the old covenant. He makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he comes to fulfill the law, not to abrogate it. He didn't come to set aside the law, but to strip away the Pharisees' precious oral tradition so people can see the true power and spirit of the law and repent, preparing for the coming of the kingdom. The Spirit Jesus sends now fulfills the law within us. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 29, based on Luke 5:36-39. What did Jesus intend his disciples to learn from the parables of the unshrunk cloth and the wineskins? Why are we tempted to say the old wine is better? What is the danger that our church traditions limit the Holy Spirit's work in our day? How do these parables illustrate the need for newly planted churches? Another parable that contrasts the old and the new is the parable of the scribes of the kingdom. It compares a Jesus follower to a person who finds both old and new treasures in his treasure box. We'll examine it in lesson 12.4. Now we'll examine Jesus' parable about the bridegroom and his friends. And we'll recall another bridegroom parable about Jesus told by his cousin John the Baptist. The parable of the bridegroom's guests. Jesus has been criticized that his disciples didn't fast like serious followers of God, such as the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. This parable immediately precedes the parables of the unshrunk cloth and the wineskins. Reading from Luke 5:33-35. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Weddings in Jesus' day and in ours are joyous affairs. The custom in those days was that the bridegroom and his family were to put on the celebration, not the bride's family, as in our American custom. As we saw in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the groom would go to the bride's home to fetch her and her attendants, and the couple would lead them in a procession to the groom's house, where the celebration would take place. Though the consummation would take place that night, the party might go on for as long as a week, with friends and family who had traveled some distance to attend. The Pharisees had criticized Jesus and his disciples for not fasting. Jesus is saying in this parable that, just as you don't fast while the bridegroom hosts the wedding celebration, neither should my disciples fast while I am ushering in the kingdom of God. It is a time for celebration, not for mourning. Then he adds darkly, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast." Verse 35, Jesus knew that his crucifixion and death lay ahead, and refers to it here. Jesus clearly identifies himself with the bridegroom in this parable. It is a powerful image. This wedding analogy carries with it overtones from the Old Testament of Israel as the bride of God, which the New Testament carries forward to the church as the bride of Christ, culminating in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:6-9. Having said that, I doubt that Jesus is referring directly to this theme of the bridegroom and the bride, or he would have spelled it out more explicitly. In Jesus' day, the term bridegroom didn't seem to be laden with messianic connotations, though France concludes, "This verse may properly be read as a veiled messianic claim." I expect that Jesus is primarily using the simple analogy of rejoicing with a bridegroom to explain why this wasn't to be a time of fasting. Rather, it is a time of rejoicing in the Messiah and in the kingdom he is bringing. We can't leave the contrasts between John the Baptist and Jesus without looking briefly at a parable that John the Baptist used, even though it is, strictly speaking, beyond the scope of our study of Jesus' own parables. Jesus has identified himself using the figure of a bridegroom, while in an entirely different setting, John identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom. See Appendix 4. Next, the parable of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate, John 10:1-18. The analogy of the shepherd and sheep is a common one in the Bible and rich in meaning. Jesus uses the shepherd-sheep analogy quite often, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the analogies of the lost sheep, which we'll look at later, and the parable of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate. But here, especially in the parables of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate, we see several sheep-shepherd analogies used together as Jesus explains his role in caring for the sheep. You recall that the Greek noun parabole has a wide range, from story to analogy to even short pithy sayings. In this passage, we encounter a different noun. Jesus describes the form of our passage as a figure of speech. The Greek noun paroimia refers to a pithy saying, a brief communication containing truths designed for initiates, veiled saying, figure of speech, in which especially lofty ideas are concealed. Rather than seeing this discourse as a story, it is best understood as a series of teachings, spiritual lessons from analogies of sheep herding. We can see four primary analogies drawn from the pastoral images that weave through this discourse. One, the sheep pen, verses 1 and 2. Two, the shepherd's voice, verses 3 to 5. The gate or door of the sheep, verses 6 through 9. And the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, verses 10 to 18. Rather than treating them as separate parables, however, I think it is more useful to refer to them together as the parables of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate. Throughout the ancient Near East, rulers and leaders were often spoken of as shepherds of their people. Ezekiel indicts Israel's shepherds, both kings and spiritual leaders, for caring only for themselves, not feeding the sheep, not healing the wounded sheep, not searching for the strays and allowing the flock to be scattered, Ezekiel 34. In John 9, Jesus has just dealt with the spiritual blindness of Jerusalem's shepherds, the scribes and Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. They weren't interested at all in the sheep, rather in finding cause to destroy the true shepherd who did care about the flock. The first analogy Jesus draws from shepherding relates to the sheep pen where the sheep are kept at night. John 10, 1 through 2. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus has in mind an enclosed pen, open to the sky, with a doorway through which one might enter. Such an enclosure would protect the sheep from straying at night and from attack by wild animals, such as lions, wolves, and bears, that had threatened sheep in Palestine for centuries. A pen might have been constructed next to the family's house, but I think Jesus has in mind a sheep pen out on the grazing field some distance from town. Such a pen would likely be made of rocks piled up to make an enclosure, since wood is scarce in this hilly, rocky terrain. A gate might have been constructed from wood or scrub brush on a crude hinge, or perhaps the shepherd himself might sleep in the doorway, so that no one could get to the sheep except by climbing over his body. More on that in a moment. In this first analogy, Jesus speaks of thieves who would try to climb over the fence or wall to steal a sheep. A shepherd or owner of the sheep would use the gate, which would be closed and guarded at night. Only thieves and bandits would try to get in undetected some other way. The thieves and robbers in this analogy are, of course, the religious leaders who take advantage of their positions of trust to ravage God's flock. The identity of the sheep pen isn't as clear. Israel, the church, we're not sure. Making a point with such an analogy doesn't require every element to be identified. Next, the analogy of the shepherd's voice, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' point is that the legitimate shepherd comes in through the gate and his sheep know him. I'm reading now from verses 3 to 5. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Verse 3 mentions a gatekeeper. When several flocks would be put in the same pen on a remote sheep field, each of the shepherds would probably agree to act as the gatekeeper for one of the watches of the night. Of course, the gatekeeper on duty would open up for a shepherd whose flock was contained therein. When you have several flocks penned together for the night, the way they get sorted out in the morning is by each sheep recognizing its own shepherd's voice and coming when he calls them out of the pen for another day of grazing. The shepherd might even have a name for each sheep that he might call out if the sheep didn't come when he called the flock. Jesus is referring to the intimate relationship between the shepherd and his own sheep, mutual knowledge. George Adam Smith, who traveled in the Holy Land at the end of the 19th century before its modern development and westernization, relates an incident that illustrates this passage. Sometimes we enjoyed our noonday rest beside one of those Judean wells to which three or four shepherds come down with their flocks. The flocks mixed with each other, and we wondered how each shepherd would get his own again. But after watering and the playing were over, the shepherds, one by one, went up different sides of the valley, and each called out his particular call, and the sheep of each drew out of the crowd to their own shepherd, and the flocks passed away as orderly as they came. The sheep knows its shepherd's voice. I believe that one of the neglected, seldom taught skills necessary to a disciple is to learn to discern Jesus' voice. We hear many voices, the pressures of our society's expectations, our family's desires, our own selfish desires, our own inner voices. It is possible to hear Jesus' voice and distinguish it from the others, but we must make a practice of learning which is which. I don't know any way to learn this without making some mistakes in the process, so it is good to learn this with the help of a more mature Christian brother or sister. Once we learn to discern Jesus' voice, the leading of the Spirit, same thing, then he can guide us, teach us, and use us much more effectively than before. For more on this, see my study, Listening for God's Voice, A Discipleship Guide to a Closer Walk. Discussion question 30, based on John 10, 1 through 5. Why is knowing the shepherd's voice and obeying it so very important for disciples? What happens when we act independently of the shepherd? What causes sheep to stray? Well, next, the analogy of the gate for the sheep, verses 6 through 9. This analogy is confusing to some of Jesus' hearers, so he explains it a bit more, at the same time adding new elements and shifting the analogy some. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Jesus shifts his analogy from the multiple flock sheep pen with an assigned gatekeeper to one in which all the sheep in the pen belong to the same shepherd on a particular night. In this third of his I am declarations, Jesus says in verse 7, I am the gate or door for the sheep. Perhaps he is comparing himself to a gate to protect the sheep, swinging open on hinges to let the sheep through. But there is another possibility, illustrated by a story told by George Adam Smith to Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan. Smith was one day traveling with a guide and came across a shepherd and his sheep. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. Smith said to him, "That is where they go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," said Smith. "I am the door," said the shepherd. "When the light is gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in that open space. And no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." However we understand Jesus' words, whether as a swinging gate or the shepherd's own body serving as a gate, Jesus teaches that he is both the protector, savior of the sheep, and their point of access to life beyond the fold, pasture, water, life, and ultimately the kingdom of God in the presence of the Father. Now Jesus repeats and amplifies this idea further in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the herd's protection against thieves, who are the false Jewish religious leaders. Jesus' motive is for the sheep to have a full life, protection from wolves and thieves, as well as pasture, water to drink, and the shepherd's experienced hands to rescue them and bind up their wounds. The words of the 23rd Psalm come to mind. Psalm 23, 1-4. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some see the Christian life as no fun, somehow constrained and diminished by the restrictions of Jesus' commands. But true disciples realize that only in Jesus' care can they truly flourish. They are healed within and protected without. They can live life to the full as it was intended to be lived. The analogy of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, verses 11 to 13. Now Jesus changes the analogy once again. In verse 10a, the threat is thieves who would break into the fold. In verse 11, the figure turns to a threat from a predator, wolf, bear, or lion. The predator's strategy is to suddenly attack the flock, which will scatter. The predator then goes after the slowest sheep to react, usually the youngest or weakest of the flock. Verses 11 to 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. A hired hand, here again probably representing the Jewish leaders, isn't willing to risk his life fighting off a dangerous animal like a wolf. But the owner of the sheep doesn't run. Rather, he stands up to the predator, ready to lay down his life for the sheep. We think of David as a young shepherd who explained to Saul just before going out to defeat Goliath, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." 1 Samuel 17:34-35. Of course, when Jesus talks about laying down his life for the sheep, he is not talking merely about taking risks to protect the sheep from predators. This is a thinly veiled reference to his death on the cross to bear our sins, to deliver us from sin and its consequences. This theme of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep is repeated 5 times in this discourse. It is therefore vital for us to grasp its importance. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life only to take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then the second part of verse 18, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Verses 17 and 18 talk about laying down his life, but verses 11 and 15 give the reason for the sheep, indicating a sacrifice made on behalf of another. Next, verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. In verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd is the fourth of John's 7 I am declarations. The good shepherd is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. The Greek word for good is kalos, which may also carry the idea of beautiful, the beautiful shepherd, though this is probably an overtranslation. It also carries the ideas of the noble shepherd, one who stands up for his sheep and does not run away when his life is threatened. Let me read verses 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is referring to the mutual, intimate knowledge of the shepherd for the sheep, the shepherd who can call each of them by his or her special name. He knows their peculiarities and weaknesses and accommodates for these as he shepherds them. And in turn, they trust their shepherd because he always looks out for them, rescues them when they get lost or caught in something, heals them when they are sick or injured, brings them to the best places to graze and water. They can trust him, so when he speaks, they listen and follow. Verse 15 suggests that this intimate knowledge and love between the shepherd and the sheep is a picture of the intimate knowledge, love, and trust between the Son and the Father. My dear friend, how intimate is your knowledge of your shepherd? How much do you trust him to lead you better than you can lead yourself? How much do you love him? How much do you listen for his voice? Or do you let it be drowned out by the noise of the world? He longs for you to know him and love him as he knows you, and just as the Father and Son know and love each other. Discussion question 31, based on John 10, 6-15. Why does a true shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? How did Jesus do this for his disciples, for us? In what way did Jesus intend his disciples to learn that they too must be willing to lay down their lives for the sheep? Can you think of any examples where Christ's servants have done this? Let's pray. Father, mature us as disciples. Help us to see not our own smallness, but your greatness, not our own importance, but your preeminence. And help us to let go of the traditions and self-imposed restraints that prevent your power from breaking forth into the world. Forgive us and lead us on to better things. We pray in Jesus' name.